Now we turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're coming back to chapter 25 and the opening verses, verses 1 to 13, in Matthew chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man is coming. You may remember, of course, that last Wednesday we were considering these verses, the parable of the 10 virgins. And we were commenting in general terms, really, about the parable. You may recall that we emphasized, first of all, the interpretation of the details of the parable. And then we gave the application of the parable in general terms. There's no neutrality concerning our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are either for him or we are against him. We are either foolish or we are wise in relationship to the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we're coming again to this parable to look at it perhaps a little bit more generally and a little bit more in detail also. I was considering going on to something else, but on further reflection, this is such a momentous event that is being described in the parable that it really deserves another hearing. And so we're going to try to do that now. It's important, of course, to keep in mind that chapters 24 and 25 in Matthew's Gospel are all the same sermon preached on the same occasion and with the same purpose. Our Lord is answering the question of the disciples when they asked at the beginning of chapter 24, when shall these things be? The destruction of the temple, the coming again of the Lord, and the end of the world. And they linked all these three things together, and the Lord is explaining to them, not in detail, but giving a general outline of when these things are going to take place. And he answers their question fairly and fully, but he does not give the day or the hour of his coming, and therefore the day and the hour of the ending of the world. Nobody knows that. No one knows. As he told us in chapter 24, verse 36, But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So there is no point, as has often been the case, mistakenly so, of setting dates for the coming of the Lord. We do not know when he is going to come. And that is how this particular parable of the 10 virgins actually ends in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. And so we're going to be looking again at the parable and the general background of the parable, of course, is the theme of the second coming of Christ. And we've been looking at this theme last Wednesday and the Wednesday before. And the reason that we were looking at the coming again is this emphasis on the future glory that is so prominent in the scriptures, both of the Old Testament and the Old Testament. The Bible in many ways is a prophetic book. All the prophets of the Old Testament, they were prophets in this sense of forward-looking. They were not simply foretelling, they were foretelling. Moses, it was telling the future. And so were the prophets who followed. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Zechariah, and so on. They were all speaking about things that are going to come to pass. They spoke to their own generation, and they had a message for them, but they also have a message for now, for us. And they were all focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. And it's the same in the New Testament, the Gospels. We find our Lord Jesus Christ making fairly frequent references to his second coming, some of his teaching, even if he is not speaking specifically of his coming again. Nonetheless, some of his teaching is only meant to be understood in the context and against the background of the inevitability and the indeed the promise of his coming again. And when we read the Acts of the Apostles, we find the same thing. And when we read the epistles, we find the same thing again. The coming of the Lord, we were reading there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the coming of the Lord. And so we're going to think again of this coming of Christ. That's where we're going to begin. That's the general basic principle that we're looking at as we come to this parable once again. We're told that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. They knew that there was an event that was going to happen, and it was going to happen fairly soon. They didn't know the exact hour. It seems that the bridegroom came later than they were expecting, but nonetheless, they went forth in the anticipation or the expectation that there was this going to be this happy event, and they made certain preparation for this event. The 10 virgins not all made the same kind of preparation, but nonetheless they all believed that the bridegroom was going to come, and they all were excited in a sense, and they were all invited, and they were all, as it were, making a preparation for the great event to which they had been invited, and no doubt to which they had willingly responded. Now, what is important to keep in mind is this, that this is a parable that Christ is speaking to his disciples. He is speaking here not of a separation when he comes, the separation between the sheep and the goats, the world and the church. This is not a parable that has to do with the final judgment of the world. It's a parable that has to do with the final judgment of all those who are in the professing church. In exactly the same kind of way, for example, the parable of the sower of the seed and of the wheat and the tares that we have in the 13th chapter in Matthew's Gospel, for example, where the Son of Man sows good seed and produces the sons of the kingdom. And while men slept, we're told an enemy came and planted tares, something else in the field that the Son of Man had planted in. And this is a picture of the church. And growing up among the sons of the kingdom, the children of God in the world, there are those who are the children of the devil. They're growing up together. And so the picture here is of the church as a divided or a mixed group. There is no such thing, as far as we know, of a perfect church. We do not assume that every single person, every single member of the church is a thoroughly converted individual. They may think they are, they may think that they have done enough and believed in enough. After all, the 10 virgins, they all accepted that the bridegroom was going to come. There is no hint that any of them did not believe that, and that's not the issue. And there are people in the Christian church, and there's a sense in which they do not doubt the doctrines of the faith. They might even think that they are friendly disposed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is something wrong, something is fundamentally lacking. And this is the emphasis that is made. And others in the kingdom, in the church, among the invited virgins, the five wise virgins, they had not simply, as it were, oil, but they had oil and to spare. And when their oil was beginning to run out and their lamps were beginning to flicker in a sense, then they had oil to replenish the lamps with which they were invited to go and meet the bridegroom. Now, all of that lies on the surface. But what I want to emphasize particularly about the second coming of Christ is this. It is according to his promise. At the end of chapter 19, for example, at verse 28, he reminds the disciples there that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall come and sit on his throne, that is going to come. He's reminding those disciples on that occasion. They thought that they had given up everything for Christ and that they had sacrificed a great deal. And Peter asked the question, well, what then shall we receive? What are we going to get any reward or any good thing out of following after Christ? And Jesus says, yes, there is a great reward. There are many good things. And even in this present world, those who sacrifice for Christ are going to receive a hundredfold. They're going to receive many, many blessings. Maybe not worldly blessings, but certainly spiritual blessings. And they will not be left out. And in the glory, in the regeneration, the new heavens and the new earth, they will be identified with Christ. He tells his disciples, sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Paul the Apostle reminds the Corinthian believers, you may remember, in his first epistle, he reminds them that we are going to judge angels. Now, that's a very, very strange thing for us to consider, but that is the teaching of the apostle, that the believers in Christ are going to take part in the judgment of the fallen angels and going to be, as it were, sharing in the final verdict given concerning their doom and such like things. So in the glory to come, there are more than compensatory blessings and privileges for any sacrifice that we may make in this present world. But in the meantime, there is watching and there is working and there is waiting. And we have to ask the question, well, in the parable that we're considering here, this parable of the 10 virgins, what is this delay? Why is it that the bridegroom is making a delay? And that really raises the bigger question. Why is there such a long time, apparently, between the ascension of Christ into his glory and his coming again? After all, it is 2,000 years that have passed since he ascended, and he still has not come. And it's evident that down through the 2,000 years, there have been many times when Christian believers have read the signs of the times and imagined that these were the signs that were immediately prior to the imminent coming of the Lord. Some people in the early church believed that. Some people in the medieval church believed that. And there are some people who teach the very same thing in our modern times. And right up to this very day, there are those who are reading the signs, the terrible uncertainties of the world, for example, the closures and the COVID. And they are saying these are the signs. The Lord is coming imminently. He may well be, for all I know. But I don't see these things in terms of the biblical teaching concerning the coming of the Lord as an imminent event. Why is it then that he seems to be delaying his coming? After all, we saw a couple of weeks ago, you may remember that promise that he gives in the book of Revelation chapter 22 at verse 20, behold, I come quickly. And you may recall that I emphasized on that occasion that this word quickly does not mean immediately. It means quickly. It means that he will not delay his coming. It means that he will come when everything is right and ripe for him to come. There are things that must transpire in the church and in the world before he comes. And he will not come prematurely before things are brought to completion. So what ultimately is it that Christ is doing in heaven tonight? Well, he is preparing a place for his people in the Father's house. And that is why we were reading in John's Gospel chapter 14. He will come again when everything is prepared. He reminded the disciples on that occasion, he's in the upper room on the evening of his betrayal, and he's giving them some final instructions and directions, because he knew that their hearts were sorrowful and that they were troubled. And he reminds them, you remember, in the opening verses of John chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I have prepared a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that so that where I am, you may be also. And we might ask the question that in the parable, what has the bridegroom been doing that seems to cause this delay? The bridegroom tarried. The bridegroom has been preparing a place for his bride. He has been making last minute arrangements. You may remember we emphasized last time that if our understanding of the Jewish marriage ceremony is correct, there was first of all the engagement where the bride and groom were joined together with a vow. There was the betrothal, which was really a marriage ceremony, and they became husband and wife. That was the second stage. And we emphasized that if the bride or the bridegroom, if either of them died, then the remaining partner was regarded as a widow or a widower. And if the marriage was broken off, then the widow, the wife or the husband who had been divorced, they would have certain legal rights. And the third stage of the marriage, it seems to be the immediate context of this parable, where the bridegroom, once everything is completed and the house is prepared for his bride, he has done everything that he can do. He has built the house, he has prepared the house, he has got the house ready for his bride. Up until this point in the proceedings of the extended Jewish wedding festivities, the bridegroom had not fully prepared everything. But now everything is ready. And the bride is ready. The bride isn't mentioned here. But nonetheless, the bride is there. She's in the background somewhere. The emphasis is on the bride's maids and upon the groom and their relationship. The bride is secure. Some in the church are secure. Some in the church are not secure. But the bridegroom is going to come for his bride. This is a wedding scene, and what has delayed him is the preparation to make everything perfect, as it were, for his bride. That's the picture, and only when everything is ready will he come. Maybe there were last-minute arrangements. We're not told of all these fine details, but we have to understand and read into the narrative that Christ does not delay his coming needlessly. He doesn't, as it were, keep his people in anxious anticipation, doomed to disappointment. He has no desire that we be trembling and uncertain concerning the second coming. And when we read the New Testament, the scholars tell us that round about every 1 in 9 verses in the New Testament either implicitly or explicitly makes reference to the second coming of Christ. And so we don't treat this topic overmuch. There are reasons why this theme of the second coming of Christ is rather neglected in the church, and I may well preach on that on a future sermon. The point is that Christ is coming as soon as he possibly can. He knows that his church on earth is waiting. He knows that it's been waiting for centuries. He knows that it is confused and disturbed at the sheer length of time. He knows that there are mockers in the last days mocking and saying, where is the promise of a coming? He knows that his church is criticized and his church has often made mistakes concerning his coming and has looked ridiculous in the eyes of the world. He understands the plight that we are in regarding the timing and the very nature of the second coming. But he also knows what is involved. And he knows that when he does come, it will be immediately when the time is ready and his church is going to be relieved of all its distresses and uncertainties concerning this very issue. And that will be the great day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a wedding feast. And the gospel is likened unto a wedding feast in the New Testament. Jesus spoke parables about it. The parable of the king who made a marriage supper for his son and sent out the invitations and so on. And the book of Revelation that we were reading about in chapter 19 there. Behold, the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready and the bridegroom has made everything ready for his bride. And now at last, the consummation of the marriage is about to take place. This is the picture. But in the meantime, we all slumber and sleep in a sense. They all slumber while the bridegroom tarried. They all slumbered and slept. And in the midst of that slumbering and sleeping, this is a natural response that comes upon the church. It comes upon all of us. The disciples were sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane because of weariness and because of sorrow. And sometimes sorrow and disappointment can make us feel very drowsy and we just want to go into the pleasant escapism of sleep. And sometimes the church does sleep and sometimes the church is drowsy because there seems to be such a long delay. My Lord delays his coming, and always the mockery of the world and the refrain of the world, where is the promise of his coming? And it is so wearisome to us that we sometimes want simply to fall asleep in such a state of criticism and condemnation of our beliefs, and our waiting and our patience sometimes is worn almost thin to the bone. But it's in the middle of that sleepiness at midnight, in the middle of the night literally, the sudden cry is heard. And it is a loud cry, we must assume. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Behold, the bridegroom. And they all woke up. And when our Lord Jesus does come, it is not going to be a secret, silent rapture that is going to ensue. There is going to be the voice of the archangel. There is going to be the trumpet of God. We were reading in John chapter 5 how Christ himself said, the voice of the Son of God and all that are in the graves, everybody is going to hear him. And the trumpet is going to sound. And the voice of the archangel, a loud cry, Christ's voice is going to be heard, and the angels are going to be heard. Come out to meet the bridegroom. And he is not only going to be heard by all, but he's going to be seen by all. I don't know how it is to be explained. That is Revelation teaching that every eye shall see him. We live on a sphere after all, and we are all facing in every conceivable directions on our round planet of rock. All I know is the plain teaching of the scripture. When he comes, there will be no excuse there. There will be no doubt. There will be no, as it were, ignorance as to who and what he is and what the occasion is. Every eye will see him. But here it is. They all heard. They all awoke. This is the moment when the coming of the Lord is. This is the day when we wake up to reality. This is the day when the Christian church wakens up as to what is taking place and what she has done or what she has not done as she was waiting according to the promise of his coming. And this is the beginning of the separation between the wise and the foolish. The world and the church are going to be separated that day. There's no question. And it is obvious that the foolish virgins, they do belong to the world. But in this parable, it is assumed that they belong at least to the professing church. So here is the separation, not between the church and the world as such, but here is the great separation between the wise and the foolish in the church. All were invited, as we saw, to the marriage. All were bridesmaids. All were friends, as it were, of the bride. And all were awakened with the cry, and all came in that moment to the realization of who they are, what they are, and what their condition now is. There is a terrible finality about all of this. There is a finality about the coming again of Christ. It is the last day. It is the great day of the Lord. It is the great day in which he shall separate his sheep from his goats. It is the great day in which everybody recognizes exactly what the truth is concerning themselves in relationship to Christ. And they may well have slept contentedly on the assumption that all is well, but when the voice comes to summon us from our sleep and to meet the bridegroom, and we wake up to that reality, there is no longer any delusion or self-deception. And so, first of all then, we're emphasizing the background of this whole parable. It is the second coming of Christ, the bridegroom, for his bride, according to his covenanted promise, I will come again when I have prepared a place for you in the many mansions of my Father's house. But we want to look at the details now of this parable, and there are threefold emphases made in the detail, and they concern all of us one way or the other. They all concern us. In verse number 6, we're told this: at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. This word, go ye out, it can mean come out or go out. It is come out to the meeting, to meet him. It is an imperative. It is a commandment. It is a present imperative. That means it means come out now. So what is the emphasis of this? Well, surely the emphasis is this. All of the bridemaids, the 10 virgins, they are all invited to go out and to meet him. This is the gospel call. Now, there are differences of opinion. There are really difficulties in understanding perfectly the implications and all the fine detail of exact meanings in this particular cry. But the point is, there is no question that as far as this parable is concerned, this is an invitation. It's an invitation to the foolish, and it's an invitation to the wise. Come to this meeting. The foolish are invited to come and to meet the bridegroom as he is coming for them. In this particular verse, the bridegroom has not yet come. He has not exactly come, but he is coming, he is near, and the invitation still stands. This is the gospel invitation. And furthermore, this is the final gospel invitation. Because in the parable, the foolish virgins, they hear the bridegroom speaking to them when he does come. And they come, finally, knocking at the door. Open unto us, the door has been shut. And they come knocking. And the final words that the bridegroom says to the foolish ones is, verily I say unto you, I know you not. He answered to them, verse number 12, I do not know you. And this fits in with what he has already told us in the 7th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Many will say to me in that day, many in the church, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we were listening to you when you came preaching. We did many wonderful works in your name. We did, Lord, Lord, we did. We were there. You could have relied upon us. And his reply, and I will say to them, he said in that day, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Very, very similar language to what we have here in this parable. I do not know you. That is the final word that he speaks to the foolish. But the final word is not in verse number 6, because there is still the invitation. The time is short. Opportunities are closing. But the invitation to all is the same. Come out to meet the bridegroom. Now that is a pure gospel call. And it is the final gospel call in this parable. It is the final gospel call. We'll come to the final word at verse 13 in a moment. But there comes a time for all of us when we hear the gospel for the last time. This verse number 6 is the last time that these foolish virgins heard the gospel. And they went away to seek making some kind of false preparation. It was too late for them. They were going to the wrong place. They were going to seek to buy. Or you can't buy the oil of grace. You can ask for it. Surely they could have come with the wise virgins. And when they met the Lord, said, look, Lord, we have been foolish. We have been neglectful. This is where the difficulty of interpreting the parable comes into view. We don't know how to explain all the meanings, and we're not meant to understand fully. But there's one thing for sure. These foolish virgins, they didn't know where to get the oil. And they would even ask some of their wise virgin friends, give us some of your oil. The point is that those who are wise, those who have grace, we cannot share our oil with those who have no grace. We cannot give grace and faith and repentance. These foolish ones, they were looking in the wrong place, asking the wrong people. As though they could, as it were, share, get into the marriage feast on the oil of the graces of others. And this is one of the great dangers, isn't it? That we assume that because perhaps we belong to a family that is well known in the church, well established, well recognized as being stalwarts in the faith and of the congregation or the denomination, a good free church family, as I've heard people describe from time to time in my native land of Scotland and here in Australia, a good free church family, as though that were enough. We can ride in on the coattails of our parents or our grandparents. The gospel invitation comes to us to come. We are welcome to come. Much time has been wasted. Don't be wasting any more time. Much time wasted, not fully appreciated. And the tragedy of not responding wisely to the invitation is that these foolish virgins, they never intended to be lost. They didn't set out to be lost. They didn't like being lost. when the bridegroom comes and the door is closed, they come to the door, open to us, open to us. Our Lord teaches us that in another place in Luke's Gospel chapter 13. When once the master rises up and closes the door, then too late people will realize what their loss is and what might have been. And they come to the closed door. Please open the door. But the door is shut. They didn't intend to be excluded from the closed door. Their intention always was to be part of this wedding feast. But too late they realized that they were never all that interested in it, really. Because if they had been all that concerned to make sure, they would have been as the wise virgins. And they would have done everything in their power and possessed everything that was required. They would know that oil was required. But just enough for me will do. Just enough. Just enough religion. Just a little bit of church going, a little bit of Bible knowledge, a little bit of Sunday school education. That will do me fine. But no, it does not do us fine. That's a tragedy. It doesn't do us fine. It is not easy to be saved. It is those who endure to the end who are going to be saved. All are invited. These foolish virgins, they were invited. The fault does not lie with the bridegroom or with the five wise virgins. The fault lies at their own door, their careless approach to this wedding feast, and their simple, casual approach to it all, and the terrible reality at the end that they had not been serious enough. That's the first application that I want to mention. The second application is in verse number 10, where we're told this, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And then the door was shut. The door was open. As long as there were those who were ready, who were still making their way, the door would remain open. And when the last one went in with him to the marriage, only then the door was shut, and no one else is allowed to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. We were reading in Revelation, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed. The bride has made herself ready. And here the bridesmaids have made themselves ready. It is only those who are ready who are going to enter in. They had made preparation for this. They had taken it seriously. They were looking. They were entertaining all their days as Christians. What Paul writes to Titus, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. We dare not lose sight of that hope. We dare not lose sight of the promise of his coming amidst all the scepticism and amidst all the mistaken signs and wonders and times and seasons that have plagued the church. We individually, each for ourselves, must be ready. And that means that we say with the final prayer of the church that we're looking at a couple of weeks ago, even so, come Lord Jesus. Are we ready for him if he comes for us tonight? Would we be ready? What would he find us doing? We may well be sleeping. We may be sleepy with weariness, and that is understandable enough. As Jesus had a measure of sympathy for his disciples in Gethsemane when he found them sleeping for sorrow, he understood. Sleep on now, take your rest. He knew their weakness. And he understands there are times when our hearts faint. He knows that. But he also knows that we have made sure. We have made our calling and our election sure. We have heard his word and we have done his word. We have sought to obey. In the 7th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he closes the sermon by that illustration of the two men seeking to build a house. And he is liking the wise man as against the foolish man on that occasion. The wise man, who is the wise man? The wise man is the man who hears these words of mine and does it. Do we hear him when he tells us the way of salvation? Taking up the cross, praying for our enemies, turning the other cheek when someone would smite us on our face, feeding our enemy when he's hungry, giving him a drink when he's thirsty, doing no harm to his people, loving the world for his sake. Do we obey when he, in the preaching of the parable of the Good Samaritan, says to the man who asked them, who is my neighbour? You go and do likewise. Who is my neighbour? That's not the question to be asking. The question is, whose neighbour am I? Doing good to all men. It's one thing to have our doctrine in place and to know all about justification by faith. That's one thing. That's a true thing to believe. But faith without works is dead. And we can believe everything that the reformers spoke and everything that the Bible says. If we do not practice it in our lives and store it up in our hearts, we are not Christians. Christians are those who obey him. And these wise virgins took seriously what he had said concerning his coming, and they made sure. They set about it. They didn't know the time in which it would take place, but they were those who had done what needed to be done. They had oil in their lamps in abundance. And those that were ready went in. And they went into the marriage feast. And they went into the joy of the Lord. So first of all, the first application is all are invited. All who are ready, verse 10, all who are ready, they are the ones who went in. And the final application is this in verse 13. All must watch. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, and he means, at verse 13, he means all of us, watch therefore. And at the end of Mark's Gospel, you remember, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch, watching. Why do we need to watch each one for ourselves? Why? Because we are in a total environment of watchlessness. Everything in this present world militates us against us watching in the way, watching and waiting and prayer and working and doing the Master's will before he comes. Everything is against us. The world thinks we're foolish and fanatics, going too far. When we live a life that is a life of preparation for the great day of his coming, or the day of our going to him, the day of our death, how are we going to die? Because we're all going to meet him. And when we leave this world, if we are believers, we go immediately to see him and to be with him, the presence of the Lord, to be with Christ. Watching, because we never know when Christ and ourselves are going to meet. And we're going to see him and he's going to see us in our stark, naked reality. And we're going to see ourselves. We must watch, because the world wants us to watch other things. It wants us to be overmuch concerned about the uncertain times in which we live. It wants us to feel a measure of fearfulness of these viruses that can come and plague us. It wants us to have all kinds of concerns, the cares of this present world. It wants us to be watching out for how we can make a quick profit, or how we can maximize our pleasure and our advantages in life. The world is very beautiful, it's very appealing, it's very eloquent. And it tells us to watch, yes, watch us, and we'll show you how to enjoy life. You miserable religious people, spending your time in church and praying and giving up so many good things. Young men and young women who want to stand for Christ are going to find themselves up against it, as older ones. But I do remember, and all of us who have reached more mature years, we can remember when in the early days, when we first were converted to Christ, the stand that had to be taken, the isolation that had to be endured, the mockery, the resistance, the rejection. There are young Christians in the world today, all over the world. Perhaps some of them we even know. And they know that secret pain because we're social creatures. And there are nice people around us and they're asking us to go places and share in their interests and in their hobbies. And we can't go. And then we know that they're disappointed in us, but we can't go because we're Christians. And we can't go and see the things that they see. The world and the flesh, of course. Our flesh, the weakness and the wickedness of the flesh. The mortification of the flesh. The flesh says, can't you ease off? Oh, I'm wearied with all of this. I want to go to sleep. The promise of his coming. Waiting, waiting, waiting. And it is so wearisome a wait. We must watch against this kind of weariness of the flesh. And then, of course, the devil. We know that. The world, the flesh and the devil. The devil appeals to us, casting doubt. Where is the promise of his coming? You remember the first thing that the devil said to our first parents? Yea, did God say that? Casting doubt, did God really say, is this true? Is this right? Is this reality that we're dealing with in this parable? Or is this an ancient religious pipe dream? Invented by men who were foolishly fanatical and belonged to some strange fringe religion called Christianity, following an even stranger teacher called Jesus. Is that the one that we're to watch against? We're to watch against the devil. He seeks to destroy us. So the world appeals to us. The flesh appeals to us. Don't wait, don't look. Get on with this present life. Forget about all that pie in the sky when you come, when you die. Pie in the sky concerning his coming. But let us remember that the Lord also appeals to us. Watch, therefore. He is appealing to us to be watchful. And those who listen to his voice and his promise, and who take seriously a real glorious consummation of life in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who take that seriously, we will listen to that voice. Christ loved the church, the bride, and he gave himself for the church, that he might wash the church. Cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, having no spots, no wrinkles, no any such thing. That's why he died. That's why he came. That's why he rose again. That is what he is doing tonight. That is what he is doing when he is in the glory. And when he comes again, it is because all things are ready. And it's now time for the marriage to be consummated. Come to the marriage. And this is the area of our watching. the glorious reality, that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let me close with a question to those who hear. How seriously do you take all this? How seriously, really, do you take it? The foolish ones, the foolish virgins, they took it seriously. They accepted that there was going to come such an event. But it was all very casually approached. And they could take it or leave it. It was going to be on their terms. A little oil would be enough. Just a little dip. A little dip into religion now and again. And too late and too tragically. I never knew you, and they never intended that. They simply did not watch their relationship to Christ. And they were lost. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.